to set up my little voice recording there. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is an incredibly weighty passage. I hope we sense the heaviness of its opening words, "I have loved you." Perhaps on a bit of a lighter note, maybe many of you grew up on the children's song, "Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so." Perhaps you will get mad at me for mentioning the song because it may be stuck in your head for the rest of the day. "Little ones to him below, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Friends, this is one of those passages where we can see it in explicit terms. Jesus loves his people. And yet Israel was in a place where she couldn't quite believe it. In fact, she didn't believe it. We must remember the context in which the prophet Malachi is preaching to the people of Israel. This is perhaps in the time of Nehemiah, perhaps just after the prophet Zechariah. We recall the kinds of sufferings that Israel had gone through just after they had been exiled and waited in Babylon for 70 years and were mocked and scorned, as Psalm 137 says. And as the people of God returned to the land, the little remnant of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, they had high expectations. Remember the words of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40, all the way to chapter 48, of this bizarre and gigantic temple that is supposed to be built that fills the whole land and whose waters flow out and get deeper and deeper the further you go. We remember the hope of the Psalter from which we sing that there would be a new David who would rise, a new David whose kingdom would be forever and who would bring all of the blessings that Deuteronomy 7 was talking about. And so the people of God, as they returned into the land of Judah, they had high expectations. They thought, this is it. It's coming. It's here. The Messiah is coming. The reign is coming. The resurrection from the dead is coming. Everything that we have been waiting for, this new temple and the establishment of us as the kingdom of God, is coming. The blessing is here. But when they returned, they found opposition from the inhabitants of the land, who were threatened. They were afraid. When the temple was rebuilt, the people who were young and had seen the old one, they lifted their voices and wept, because this wasn't it. It was worse than the Temple of Solomon. They may have been asking, where is the glory? Why are things so bleak for us? They began to question God and his love. The people of Israel in this text are weak and disbelieving. They are a people who are fraught with suffering. What about you, dear Christian? Are you here this morning, and like Israel, in the midst of darkness in your life, whether it's struggle with sin, whether it's financial trouble, whether it's the living in the land of worry or fear, perhaps you are here this morning, and as you look around you, you too may be asking, where is the glory? Why do I struggle with sin so badly and can't seem to put it to death? Why is my life so hard? Does God love me? Perhaps this is you this morning. Christian, where do you go when life gets hard? Where should you go when life gets hard? If there is one central idea that we can pull out of this text this morning, that we can hang on to as we consider the opening of this prophet, it's this: Christian, the Lord has loved you faithfully. The Lord has indeed loved you faithfully, therefore, magnify him in your thoughts. Christian, the Lord has loved you faithfully, so magnify him in your thoughts. And we will see why this is true through looking at 3 points. We'll begin with the question. We'll continue on with the answer. And we will end with the response. So we begin firstly with the question. As the prophet opens up, he says in verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And I hope that we do not miss the weightiness of this statement, because so often we use the term love in such flippant ways, don't we? I love pumpkin spice lattes. Well, maybe that is a bit weighty. I happen to really like them. I love chocolate chip cookies. I love Chick-fil-A or whatever it is, or perhaps it's a sport or whatever it is. We use the term love so flippantly, don't we? That's not what's going on here. When God tells his people that he has loved them, he is telling a people who are broken with sin. He is telling a people who are ugly with sin, a people who are trapped in darkness, a people who were willing to forsake God, to apostatize and go after other gods, and even to offer up their own children as offerings and sacrifices to fake gods that don't exist, to pieces of brass and gold and metal. And yet the Lord says here, "I have loved you." Now, there's perhaps something that we can dig a little deeper in when we think about this tense here, when he says, "I have loved you." As in English, so in Hebrew, this is the perfect tense. And the idea here is that God has loved them in the past, but this love is a love that continues in its ramification in the present. This is a love that goes beyond a mere point in time. This is God's position toward his sinful people. He has loved them. He has loved them recently, and he loves them now. And he will always love them. This is how God opens this prophecy to a beaten down people, to a depressed people of God, to a people of God who have had their hopes dashed by the realities of life in a fallen world. And yet we ought to pause and take a moment to think and to consider what it is that God should love his people. Who this God is that exercises love toward his people. We know that this God is love. As John says in 1 John 4 verse 8, that his love is beyond the sorts of loves that we have, good as they are. His love is not a creaturely love. It's not a love that has ends. It's not a love that can go this far and no farther. It's not that kind of love. This is the love of the Creator, the infinite, the eternal God, who always is and ever lives and is love himself. This God proclaims to his church, "I have loved you." But we must note also that this love is faithful. This passage here shows the faithfulness of God to his people. Despite all of their sins, despite all of the reasons that we gave God to forsake us, to turn away from us, he says here over his people, "I have still loved you. I still love you." God is faithful to all of his promises. He has set his love on his people. He has made a covenant with his people. He has sworn by himself, because there is no higher one by whom he can swear and he will not go back. Christian, this is the character of God's love for his people. It's faithful. It's not inconsistent. It's not like the swaying, hypocritical, quote-unquote, love that we sometimes give to our children or sometimes give to our family members. It's not the kind of love that merely puts up with but cannot stand. This is the infinite, unsearchable riches of God's love. Malachi also goes on to describe the love of God not only as faithful, not only as something that is always been there, but something that's always going to be. If you turn the page in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 6, as God confronts Israel in her sin, he says here, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Christian, the love of God is unchangeable. I hope that you, if your hopes have been dashed this week, this month, this year, if you have been tempted to look around you and to question the love of God, I hope that you would for this week consider the unchangeable character of the love of God and what that means for you as you struggle with disbelief. God's love never changes for his people. And yet, the people of God called this love into question. Rather than looking to the Word of God and clinging to the promises when things were hard, they looked around them and they became overwhelmed. They looked at the disappointment of a post-exile life of obscurity under the Persian Empire, under the thumb of foreign rulers and governors. And they despaired. Look at what they said in verse 2. "Yet you say, how have you loved us?" I hope we sense the emotion of this. As they looked around them and saw their surroundings and saw not the blessing, not the promises, not the coming Davidic king who would rule in glory forever and ever. As they didn't see the temple, as they didn't see that their hearts, their very own hearts were changed, they began to doubt God. "God, you haven't. How have you loved us? Look. Look at where we are. Do you not see what's going on in my life? Do you not see how hard my life is? Do you not see how awful this is? You don't love me. How have you loved us? Prove it." John Calvin recognizes that Israel in this is committing a grave sin. Because rather than recognizing the unchangeable character, the faithful character, the holy character of God's love and of the truth of all of his promises, of who he is as the God who is faithfulness, the God who is love, that Israel was sinning, committing the sin of unbelief, and in a way exalting herself against God. Think about this. What the people of God were doing in this passage by asking God, by putting God on trial and saying, "How have you loved us?" They're really saying, "We don't believe you have loved us. Look around." And not only this, in thinking that they could even dare to ask God this question, the God who reveals himself as a consuming fire, the God who judged them and sent them into exile for their apostasy, that they could even dare to put God on trial shows that they have exalted themselves and considered themselves to be the judges over God. That they have a right to put God on trial and to convict him of any sin. Christian, do we not sense the heinousness of the evil behind this question? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, how many of us have asked it? When life got hard, how many of us have wondered, "Does God really love me?" When we lose loved ones, when we encounter some kind of disaster in our lives, sometimes we can be tempted to question the goodness of God. Christian, if that is you this morning, if you are wrestling with that, this passage first and foremost calls you to recognize this is sinful. And the Lord calls you to turn from that way of thinking. This is unbelief, and this is pride. And so we see in our passage that Jacob once again had descended into unfaithfulness. Her heart had not been changed when she returned. But I want us also to consider Israel sympathetically. As she looked around, she despaired because she didn't get the promises she was looking forward to. And so as we look at their question, on the one hand, we ought to see how offensive such a question is to God. But on the other hand, we sympathize with Israel as we ourselves also suffer and don't yet see the fullness of the blessing that is coming in Christ. The blessing that we heard last week of new creation life. And so when we encounter this too, and we get tempted to doubt God's love, and we get tempted to ask, how have you loved us, God? Have you seen what I have been through? As we are tempted to doubt Him, we really should ask in our passage, what is God going to do as He responds to such an offensive question? Is God going to dismiss us? Will God chastise Israel? Will God bring judgment down upon Israel for daring to ask such a question? This brings us to our second point, the answer. I want us to see how marvelous God's grace is in the way that He responds to this question. Look down at verse 2, He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. Now, when Israel first heard this, she was probably thinking, well, yes, Esau is a Jacob's brother. But in this time period, as Malachi is preaching, both Judah and Edom had undergone Babylonian invasions. And so both of the countries were completely ravaged. Both were under the thumb of foreign rulers. Both were trying desperately to rebuild. And so when Israel hears this question, in the place of her doubt, in the place of her suffering, she might be thinking, yeah, Esau is Jacob's brother. What's it to you? We're the same thing. We're no different. You haven't loved us. Look at what God says in verse 2. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down.'" The beginning of God's answer to His doubting and unbelieving people, His covenant people whom He loves, as He begins with the fact that He has indeed chosen Jacob. He sets immediately forward a distinction. Esau and Jacob are not the same. God has loved Jacob, but He has hated Esau. We think of all the way back in the book of Genesis, the story of Jacob and Esau, and how Esau, the covenant, was not made with him. The promises of the gospel of God that were coming, as Paul says in Galatians 3, they were not made with Esau because Esau considered the promises of the gospel nothing to be esteemed over food for his belly. And so God has made His covenant. He has chosen Jacob. He has chosen the descendants of Jacob that they would be His own. And He has set His love on them. And He has made a distinction, a true distinction between Jacob and between Esau. The Apostle Paul picks up this passage when he describes the doctrine of election. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul begins in verse 6. And describing and dealing with the issue of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And of the question of why that is. He says in verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." In other words, just because you have the blood lineage doesn't mean you're a child of the covenant. You receive the promises by faith. He continues, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father, by the way, writing to Jews and Gentiles when he says our father Isaac, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" And so what the prophet is getting at here, in that God responds to the question, he is saying essentially, "I have chosen you." There is a real distinction between you and Edom. And though things right now look the same, nevertheless, my love is always for you. And it is not for them. God has chosen his people. As Ephesians 1 says, "Before the foundation of the world, he has chosen them in Christ, that they should bear his image, that they should be saved." And so we see that God is sworn and will not change his mind. He will love his people. But notice also the character of this love. He reiterates himself again by saying, "Yet Jacob I have loved" here. With a similar sense that he says that he hates Esau. This is a fact of life. This is just how it is. God has set his love on this people. And it's not going to change. It is a love that always abides. And what does Paul say in Romans again? That there's nobody who can condemn us. That nobody, nothing in all of creation can separate you, Christian, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we must recognize that this "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated" is referring to the election of God's people in all times ultimately. But he is also proving this by reiterating the fact of his covenant. He is a faithful God who loves. But he doesn't just say it. It's not as though God just answers the question by saying the same thing again. He's not just reiterating, "No, I actually do love you," period, end, and full stop. He has set forth the distinction. And now he's going to prove it. Look down at verse 3. He says, "But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage, for the jackals of the wilderness." Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places," thus says the Lord of hosts, "they may build, but I will throw down." Now, we may miss this in verse 3, because I don't know that we have any jackals in Southern California. Jackals are nasty creatures. You don't want to be around them. And if you are reading the authorized version, it will say here dragons, indicating serpents. That's because of the similarity of these two words. Nevertheless, the idea of a jackal or a serpent, a ton here, it's always in association with curse. Whenever you see in the prophets Very often, the jackals of the wilderness and the making of the habitation of jackals in the desert. Really, the idea here is covenantal cursing. And think about what a desert is and what a dangerous wild animal like a jackal or a serpent is. These are the very opposites of what we were called to do with the earth. We, as the people of God, as human beings, were made to take dominion over the world and to cultivate it. And here we have a picture of uncreation, of no inhabitants, and of dangerous wild animals taking over the land. This is a symbol, dear Christian, of curse. And then he goes on, and in verse 4, he says that Edom would seek to come back to the land and to return and rebuild and seek to become a nation once again. They want to take dominion as they had before. But God says this, they may build, but I will throw down. Now this should ring a bell in our heads. This principle of building but having thrown down, of planting vineyards but not enjoying the produce. This is found in Deuteronomy 28. This is part of the curse of the covenant. We see this in Zephaniah 1 verse 13. As the people of Judah had turned away from God, the promise is that if you build, the Lord will tear it down. So in other words, what God is getting at here is there's not only announced a distinction that there is a divine election going on. He has loved a certain set of people with a covenantal love that will never go away. But now in history, he will prove that he loves this people by making things different between the two. Those who hate God and hate his people, those persecutors of the church, as Obadiah had described, they inherit the curse. Try as they might to rebuild, they will never stand again. They will never stand against his church. Instead, they will be known as the territory of wickedness and the people upon whom the Lord has indignation forever. And to wrap up the curse motif, this term for indignation, za'am, has as its connotations the notion of cursing. In other words, divine election and God's love for his people manifests by the judgment of the wicked, the destruction of all of those who fought against his people, who persecuted his people. They will not stand against you. But there's something more that is said here. As we stare in the face of a symbolic precipice of hell, as we look at the jackals of the wilderness and of the desert and of cursing and of indignation of the Lord, as we look over the chasm of hell we find at the border of Israel, something is very different. There isn't indignation forever in the land of Israel in this text. There isn't cursing in this text for Israel. There isn't jackals of the wilderness. Look what it says in verse 5. But your eyes shall see. There are inhabitants in this land. There are people who are going to witness God prove his love to his people. But they don't just see, they perceive. And you shall say, the Lord is magnified, or what perhaps should be written, may the Lord be magnified from beyond the river, beyond the border of Israel. God, in his electing love, promises not only to defend his church, to protect his church, and to judge all of their enemies. He promises that he's going to turn their doubt and their unbelief. He's going to turn their hard hearts, their proud hearts that would dare to question God. He's going to turn it around so that they, when they see that they who had deserved the curse for daring to defy God, stand on the other side of hell, safe. They witness it. And their hearts say something very different than they said in verse 2. Let God be praised, is what they say. This is the cry, dear Christian, of deliverance. Dear Christian, this is the cry of a heart that has been transformed, of a heart that has been made to see that indeed it is true, God has loved us. He has loved us in the midst of this darkness. He has loved us in the midst of our pain. He has loved us in the midst of our sorrow. We know supremely the expression, the proof of God's love for us. The very reason that we could stand in the promised land, the heavenly country that these people of Israel were looking forward to and that we still wait for as those who are waiting for the return of Jesus as he brings new heavens and new earth and all of the glorious blessings. See that we will recognize God. We know that we can only do this because God has supremely proved it in the sending of his Son. The one who would know our sorrows personally, intimately, in our nature. One who knows what it is to be abandoned. One who knows what it is to grieve for a loved one. The one who knows darkness and the pangs of death. The one who knows the curse of God far more deeply than we ever could. Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, who went to the cross and bore the indignation of God against our sin for us. This is what Jesus has done. He has secured this reality for us so that we could stand on the other side of judgment and we could be safe. So that we could stand on the other side of judgment and realize, yes, it is true, though I suffer, God yet loves me still. So Christian, if you are here suffering this morning, you are here doubting God's love for you, God has answered you in this text by saying not only a declaration over your life, if you've trusted in Jesus, then he has destined you for glory before the foundation of the world. He has set his unchangeable and infinite love over your life. He not only declares that over you, he proves it to you by showing that he will protect you from all of your enemies. He will judge all of the enemies of the church, and he will save you from the curse. And this he has done in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This, of course, brings us to ask then, how should we live? As those who have received such great promises from the Word, as those who have been so deeply loved by God with a love that we cannot fathom, that we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of. As those who have been so deeply loved, how should we live? This brings us to our third and final point, the response. And think about the people of God, the renewed people of Israel, as they have all of their doubts answered in this text in verse 5. When he says here, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord be magnified. Now, one of the ways this text calls us to respond is as those who have received the love of God in Christ, this text calls us, together with the people of God in this passage, to say, O Lord, be magnified. We are rescued. Your love is truly great, and it is for me. This calls you to magnify the Lord by trusting in who God is, not by doubting and disbelieving his promises. So, Christian, rest and receive those promises of God. Think on what it means that God could love a sinner like you. and like me. But this also calls you as a believer who has received the grace of God to magnify Him by confessing the truth about Him. Not by regarding yourself as someone who is worthy to judge God as though He has done wrong by you. He has done no wrong by you. He is holy and righteous and good. And He even uses the horrible things that happen in our lives for good. We think about Joseph, how he was imprisoned. He sat in the dark for years, alone, with a few other prisoners to keep him company, but that was it, in the mire. That's serious suffering. And yet we see example after example along with that one of the Lord bringing good out of suffering. Do we not see the ultimate expression of this in the salvation of ourselves through the suffering of Christ? So Christian, as you suffer, trust Him. He's doing something, even if we can't understand what that is, even if we may never understand what God was doing in our lives as we go through something awful. Nevertheless, we can trust He loves us through this, and He is with us in it. But also, this text calls you, as those who are called to magnify the Lord, to continue to be committed to coming to church on Sunday for worship. We think about the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 and how he says that there were some who neglected to meet together. And inasmuch as you are able, Christian, and as much as your schedule permits you and you can come to be with the people of God, come and be here. Worship the Lord. Hear His word preached. Partake of His body and blood in the sacraments and rejoice in the promises that are held forth to you. Magnify the Lord by worshiping Him, even this morning, even now. But Christian, this also calls you not only to magnify Him in public worship, but throughout all of the week, not just on the Lord's Day, though we must especially do it here, but to pray to the Lord, to worship Him in our prayer life, to conduct family worship. Fathers and mothers, if you have children, you magnify the Lord by worshiping Him together as a family, by praying together, by listening to His word. We see one of the purposes of marriage for those who have been given children is that he seeks godly offspring. And so we magnify the Lord when we talk of the ways of the Lord day and night. And though the Lord does not always save all of our children, nevertheless, this is the duty that God calls us to. This is a way we can magnify the Lord. And if some of our children do walk away from the faith, we magnify the Lord when we pray for them, when we plead for them. This text also calls us not only to magnify the Lord, but to do so by repenting from the sins of unbelief. Christian, so often when we go through suffering, we run to other things because we don't believe that God is good enough. We don't believe that God's love can get us through it. So we run to quote-unquote comfort sins. And I'm sure as I mentioned that, you already know what those are. Whether it's binge-watching television to neglect all of your responsibilities that you're called to do. Or something else. Christian, this text calls you to turn away from running to comfort sins, running to idols, and instead running to the God who loves you and who answers your unbelief by a pronouncement of His love and proof. But Christian, you who are in darkness, you who are in the depths of depression, this text also calls you to cling to these promises. If you sympathize with Israel and you look also around at your situation, and you are tempted to despair, and you're tempted to think, maybe God doesn't love me. The promises that are held forth in this passage of a transformed heart, these have come with Christ. Christ won for you a transformed heart. And if you've believed on Jesus, then he has given you his Holy Spirit and he's doing his work in you. Hold on to that, Christian. Don't despair, but look ahead to the hope that we have in Christ. Look even now to what he is doing in your life. Ponder on the grace of Christ in causing you to be more and more like Jesus, who loves you. And lastly, I've touched on it. This text calls you, Christian, to hope. Life in this world is pretty awful most of the time. Even though we are the most comfortable human beings, probably in world history. Nevertheless, life is hard in a fallen world. Sin is miserable. We struggle with sin and it's miserable. We struggle with the terrible things that happen. We look on the news and we see the terrible things. We are so grieved by what we see around us. This text also calls us to hope in the future. Because as Malachi is using the idiom of the Old Testament, as he is describing the border of Israel, the territory of the people of God, we must recognize that that territory in the Middle East is not just a little strip of land. It was a symbol of what Jesus was coming to bring, the new heavens and the new earth. The glory, a place when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, or he will make every loss right, and where the glory of his majesty is what shines over all that world. Christian, hope in that. For we too, with this assembly, will say on that day when Jesus returns, the Lord be magnified. The Lord is magnified. So, Christian, and remind us again about that simple song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a simple song. It's a song that we teach our kids to help them to think about Jesus and who he is, maybe. Perhaps we do that just for memory's sake, or maybe we grew up and we went to a Christian school, or whatever it was, whatever your relationship is to that song. Nevertheless, this is a passage that shows us that Jesus loves us. And his love will never, ever fail. Christian, God has loved us so faithfully, hasn't he? So as we go out the rest of this worship and the rest of this Lord's Day, let us magnify him. Let's give glory to him for all that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for his matchless grace. We thank you, Father, that you sent him into the world because you loved us. We thank you that you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be saved, that we should begin to resemble our Lord, his glory, his matchless love. Oh, Father, help us. Help us, Lord, as we suffer and as we rejoice, to remember your deep and abiding infinite love for us. Cause us, Lord, to magnify you this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.